This morning's message, it's after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I thought, we're so close to Christmas, just hours from when Christmas ended. And so I thought it'd be really good to continue on in that whole mode of Christmas and talk about what happened after the birth of Jesus Christ and some of the things that took place. So I'm going to go to Luke chapter 2, and you can turn there with me. And I'm going to pick up in verse 21. And this is after the birth of Jesus took place. And the angels the birth of Christ revealed to them, and they make their way to the manger scene there and just glorify God, and just really an exciting time. But then what happens after that? Well, we'll pick up there and we'll look at these verses, and we'll see the effect that it had on individuals. Because the effect it had back then is still the effect that it has today in our day and age. And so it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, and I'm just going to go verse by verse here and just do an exposition on the scriptures and give us insight into these. It says, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, or Jesus' circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to the temple to present him to the Lord. Two things we see here that are highlighted, the circumcision and the purification, which are quite interesting because it really speaks, circumcision speaks of the flesh life and purification speaks of uncleanness. And the idea here is a perpetual witness with the Jews here of them doing that. This was in the law. And God was trying to impact their lives with the fact that there's a perpetual witness of the pollution sin had caused on the individual lives for the male and the female. So it was inherited. It was passed on to every individual. It's basically the original sin of Adam. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And so God was reminding them of this through this idea of circumcision and purification. Now, they have other meanings as well. But for the purification of the woman, she was placed at the east gate there in the temple court area, and that was called the Nicanor Gate, and she was sprinkled with blood. And then she would receive atonement for that. Now, the idea of the atonement was a covering. And so, again, blood is so often used in the Old Testament and all the way through to the time of Jesus' birth. And then his death and his resurrection. And then when the church began, then all that faded into history, at least with the Christian believers, especially the Jewish Christian believers. But you see, at this point, sprinkled with blood for that covering of that sin, that purification. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 tells us all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so really the impact in the lives of them at that time, dealing with sin, and here's what we do for sin. And then it goes on, verse 23, and says, as it is written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. So after Jesus' birth, there were 3 ceremonies that were mandatory with a Jewish male being born. Number 1 was circumcision. It was carried out on the 8th day of that child's birth. And really, when you look at in medical science, even today, they said that's the optimum time. Hygienically, also the 8th day is a time when the blood is beginning to coagulate, and also the nerve endings are not yet developed, so the pain is minimal. And so you have the circumcision. And so it was so important to the Jews that it really was allowed on the Sabbath. Remember when Jesus got in so much trouble for doing great works on the Sabbath, healing people and other things, and they would tell him he's breaking the Sabbath. And remember the man that was at the pool of Bethesda who was healed. He was 38 years being lame, and Jesus healed him. He said, pick up your pallet and walk. And he was walking through the temple precinct, and the Pharisees got in his case, and he said, oh, well, Jesus, you know, healed me. And so they came to Jesus, and they were really chastising him. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. Now, Moses, I mean, you got the law of circumcision, and you've got the Sabbath day law. What about you guys? When Sabbath comes and it's the eighth day for one to be circumcised, you circumcise him on the Sabbath and breaking the Sabbath by doing the work of circumcision on the Sabbath. He said, why are you on my case when I heal a whole man on the Sabbath? You see, so he makes that point. So it was very important to them. They would even circumcise on the Sabbath. And the naming of the child would also take place on that eighth day, that time of circumcision. And at that point, that Hebrew boy who was named was brought into relationship with in the national life. Oh, this is now Jesus of Nazareth. He's part of the Jewish nation now. And so it would really bring them in. And also, no boy became a member of God's covenant nation unless he was circumcised. So important. It started with Abraham. And if he wasn't circumcised, he would be cut off. And they would look at him as almost like a pagan, identify him as an unbeliever. So very important. We mentioned it was initiated at the time of Abraham. And it was a sign and a token of membership into the nation of Israel, as God had already made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed, and God said, okay, here's a sign that you do believe, now circumcision. And so all those who believe as you believe, by faith, are going to be circumcised. They're going to be a member of the covenant nation, and just as Jesus now, he's now a member of that covenant nation. Remember, Jesus is now keeping the law. Even his parents are going through those Old Testament rituals. Because the Bible says that Jesus, born of a woman under the law. So you find a lot of things that took place in Jesus' life. They took place as a fulfillment of the law. Barnhouse, that great commentator, said his circumcision was his first act of suffering for us. I thought that's interesting. Great insight. Because it was just a symbol of the work that Christ was going to do even when he was an infant. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he was without sin. He had no sin whatsoever. He, in obedience, submitted to all the rites that he might identify with sinful man. Even in baptism, John the Baptist said, I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, but let me fulfill all righteousness. In other words, identifying with us in our sinfulness, which, as I mentioned, circumcision, not just the covenant, but it's really a symbol of the flesh life and then that purification as it was reminding them of their sin. The very thing that this little baby, this little child, growing to a man, was to take away. Now, notice that he was named by the angel. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said his name is going to be Jesus, and to Mary, and said his name is going to be Jesus. There are only four in the Bible that are named by an angel. This angel happened to be Gabriel. It doesn't say the other angels that named at least two of the kids. We know the angel Gabriel named John the Baptist, but there were two others in the Old Testament, Ishmael, as Hagar, the angel of the Lord came, and his name will be Ishmael, and he will be a great nation. And also Isaac was named named again by the angel of the Lord. We think it was a theophanies, Christ, that came in the Old Testament to Abraham and Sarah. But you find that Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua in the Old Testament. And Joshua is an abbreviation of Jehovah Shua, or Jehoshua. And after the one that succeeded Moses, remember Joshua or Jehoshua succeeded Moses in leading the children of Israel into the promised land? The parents didn't name him that. The parents named him Hoshea. And I think that's pretty incredible because that means salvation. And only parents with great faith would give that name to their child while they are sitting in the slavery, in the bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. Because Joshua's parents named him that, Hoshea, or salvation, in anticipation that God is going to save them, God is going to deliver them, and that's just what God did. And so Moses took the letters out of Jehovah and the letters out of Hoshua, and he wove them together in Jehoshua, or Jehovah and salvation. And Moses called Hoshua, the son of Nun, Joshua. So you see, Moses did that in anticipation of the salvation of God. And so Joshua, we think of him as being that successor to Moses, that great commander of Israel and conqueror of Canaan land. But you see, Jesus, Joshua is a type of Jesus. Jesus, our commander and our conqueror. There's one other Joshua that's of significance named in the Old Testament, and he's named in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 and 13, and other places throughout Zechariah. As they were building the second temple, Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, a lot said about Joshua being the high priest. And talking about the great things that God was going to do with him. But you see, he was a type of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. God is salvation. There was a second thing they did to for a Hebrew child who was born, and that's redemption. Redemption, in fact, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, the Bible says every firstborn, it's talking about every firstborn, whether it be human or animal, was to be given to God. That firstborn belongs to God. And that was to recognize and to acknowledge that all came from God. And so the very first, you know, that came out of the womb or came from that your flocks or and even the grain offering, the first was the Lord's. And it was just a reminder of an acknowledgement and recognizing it all belongs to God, and he's made me stewards of these things. So it said, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's what you find, holy to the Lord. Now, under the law, you go, well, wait a minute. I have a firstborn son, but I mean, I don't feel like I'm like Hannah that wants to take him to the temple, little Samuel, and you know, and that kind of thing. I want to keep my son. Well, that's fine. You could do that. But under the law, you could redeem. You could redeem or buy back your son or that firstborn for 5 shekels. 5 shekels of silver. You can find it in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And so when you think about it, Joseph and Mary, they paid 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer. I think it's interesting, beautiful. You see, in turn, he, the Redeemer, Jesus, would redeem the world, but not with money, but with his own blood. That's what the scripture says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were redeemed from your sinful or wayward life that was inherited from your forefathers, not with silver and gold, but with a precious blood. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, so born under the law, them keeping the law. We find it's quite an interesting turn here. Now, as it says, holy to the Lord, because God protected. Remember him protecting the firstborn there in Israel? When they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, I think it's interesting. It's kind of the sign of the cross there. But the blood, and when they put the blood there, it preserved them. The angel of death passed over the firstborn there in Israel. But the Egyptians who did not believe, that firstborn was slain by that destroying angel. So that's where God originally claimed the firstborn. And remember, in the beginning, the firstborn were to be priest unto the Lord. He had called them to be priest. And then the Lord, later, and instead of the firstborn of all the tribes of Israel, said, you know what, I'm just going to take the tribe of the Levites. The Levites will be my priest. And so you see that as it's done in the idea with that firstborn, holy unto the Lord. And then the last thing, as I mentioned, three ceremonies. The last thing was the purification. The birth of a boy, the mother would be unclean for 40 days, the Bible says. But if it's a girl, the woman is unclean for 80 days. Now, don't take that up with me, girls. When you get in heaven, ask God why. I don't know. But 80 days for the girls, uncleanness, 40 days for the boys. I don't know. Maybe girls just need more attention when you're raising them, you know, and I'm finding that with my granddaughters, you know, and all. And then little Bud with my son, it was a little easier than with my boy. But I don't know. We find that in Leviticus chapter 12. And at the end of that time, she was to bring an offering. At the end of that, you know, the purification would be complete with the offering. And it would be a lamb for the burnt offering. The burnt offering was, Lord, I am totally dedicated to you. But that would be expensive. But then a pigeon for the sin offering to cleanse of sin. Now, if you can't afford the lamb, you can also bring a pigeon for both of the offerings. And it is an offering, it's called an offering of the poor. And that's what Mary and Joseph brought. They brought the pigeons. You see, and again, I think there's a lot of depth to that because Jesus, he's the lamb that was offered for us. So them being poor, they brought the pigeon, the dove offerings. And I think another thing about this, because they weren't in abject poverty. It wasn't that kind of a thing. They were poor, probably middle-lower class. But I think what we see here is God sanctifying that state of poverty or that lowly state. He blesses in spite of their lack. He gives greater grace. For those in that situation, it was pretty much an ordinary home, or maybe a little bit down on the lower scale. No luxuries. He goes on, again in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So we pass off the time of purification and circumcision, the naming of Jesus. And we pass on to a couple individuals who are there in the temple. This first man's name is Simeon. This well may be, because they name him, this is likely the Simeon who was one of the most celebrated doctors and philosophers who ever appeared on the scene of Jewish history. Probably as renowned as Moses might be in that culture, in that idea. I mean, they didn't look at him as the Messiah, but just a tremendous man. He was the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel, and Simeon was the first to be given the title of Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, which is the highest Jewish title. He was president of the Sanhedrin A.D. 13, just, little bit after, you know, when Jesus, remember, he went up to the temple after the what we look at this morning, we find Jesus afterwards, he goes up to the temple, he's 13 years old, but he was a president of the Sanhedrin around that time. And the Jews say that he had a special prophetic kind of ministry, and we see that in what we read in just a moment. He was the father of Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel, we find him in the scriptures. He was Paul's instructor, and one of the things Gamaliel said about Paul is, the only problem I had with Paul is I couldn't keep him in enough books. Remember, before he was Paul the apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church who was saved. But you see, Simeon, the father of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was an adversary to Christianity. You see, it's not new to have a lover of Christ and an opposer to the faith in the same household. Don't be surprised if you live in a household and whether it's a mate or whether it's a child or whether it's a parent or a grandparent, they're opposed to Christ and you're in love with Christ. Well, it happened in this household as well. Oddly enough, that the Mishnah, which preserves the record of the works and the sayings of the great rabbis, passes over completely Simeon. Passes over Simeon? The silence here of the Mishnah. It may indicate their disdain for Simeon because his belief in Jesus Christ. Because that was not unusual. He was going against the grain of Judaism. Jews say he was turned out of office because of his belief about the kingdom of God and the Messiah being Jesus. That's not new. You know that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, as they were going to put Jesus, you know, they have their own little private time of saying, we've got to get rid of this guy. And they say, we don't condemn a man before we hear him. And they turned on him and said, are you too one of his followers? And they kind of backed off. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea, he had those struggles waiting for the kingdom of God. So there were those at that time. Sometimes we think Jesus came on the scene and nobody was waiting for him. Nobody was looking for him. Oh, there were those. And Simeon was one. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, a number of Pharisees were as well. And notice that what he lays out here as he sees him and he was looking for the consolation of Israel there in verse 25 again. That's really a term that tells of the hope of the Messiah. Because it was a traditional prayer of the Jews. They would pray and they pray, may I see the consolation of Israel. They're still looking. They really don't have to look any longer, you know, if they looked at Jesus. But that's what their prayer was back then. That's what Simeon's prayer was. And notice verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God has given us the Spirit that we might see the things to come. If there's any people on planet Earth that should be perceptive of the times we live in and what's coming ahead, it should be Christians. It was true here of Simeon. He sensed the Spirit told him, you know what, you're going to see the Messiah. I suspect he'd read the prophecies in Daniel and the other prophecies, but that was revealed to him. And in verse 20, and in when the Spirit had revealed that to him, the Bible talks about those that seek the Lord are going to find the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I think it's impossible that a person who is earnestly seeking salvation, earnestly seeking the true and living God, I just don't mean being religious. So sometimes it's very difficult to get people out of their religious traditions to turn them on to a personal relationship with Christ. That's very difficult. But if a person is an honest, seeker of salvation and seeker of the true and living God, I do not think that they will die without finding salvation in Jesus Christ. Whether the Lord has to do dreams and visions, the most likely way is the witness of the Christians. But somehow, when somebody is truly seeking the Lord, I believe they will find him. It's been said, those that have welcomed Christ may welcome death. Remember, we talked about death. God's taken away the sting of death. That's so true. Well, let's go on. In verse 27, it says in Luke 2, He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people." My eyes have seen thy salvation, and I may depart. That's an interesting word there, depart in the Greek. It means to release from prison. In other words, Christians look at this body as a prison. Oh, I know we try to keep it in shape. We try to make it look good and all that and stuff. But it is a prison for our spirit. We're going to have a glorified body. And when you have your glorified body, your heavenly body, you're going to look back on this old model. And it's like for Christmas, you got a SUV Escalade in the driveway. And that replaced the old skateboard with only three wheels on it. You know, it's going to be kind of like that. You know, your Escalade over your old broken skateboard. But these glorified bodies, he says, I'm going to be released. I can now depart, be released from this prison, talking about his body. Or another term is to untie a ship and set sail, or to take down a tent, or to unyoke a beast of burden. That's the idea there. And I think it's great as we look at this, and we look at what Mary has preserved here, this hymn of Simeon, because that's really what it is. And we have it here given to us in Luke. And so you find that. And he goes on, the last part of it, a light of salvation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So that surprised them. They weren't expecting that. As they brought Jesus to the temple, and here's this stranger. And maybe they knew who he was in the temple. It wouldn't be unusual for one who, is so renowned, is so famous, to be in the temple. And yet he was a stranger to this family. And yet a man in such a position and such learning, to have such great insight into the lofty future of this unknown infant, what they think would be unknown. Only a few shepherds, you know, a few people had come and been a revelation. And yet here, Simeon was about to say some incredible things about this child and about Mary. Simeon stops praising and starts prophesying now. And he uses three important images. He uses the stone, the sign, and the sword. Notice in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." So what we see when Christ came on the scene is man's folly of sin is exaggerated by the coming of Christ. Our folly and our sinfulness, it's exaggerated by what Jesus has done. You see, if we sin against the law, that document that says, don't do this and do that, well, that's one thing. You know, yeah, it condemns us. But how much more when we sin against grace and love? One who has fulfilled the law in his life, and if we but believe, trust in him, we're forgiven. Wow. You see, that's sinning against love, sinning against grace. I've gotten tickets before, but I was going down the road the other day and stopped. I was going a little bit fast, but I was going to go stand-up paddling, and my mind was on the stand-up paddling, and I got pulled over. I didn't see the, cop, and pulled me over, and I'm just going, oh, no. And he said, pulled over and said, you're going over the speed limit. I won't tell you. I don't need to give you the law. Let me just give you the grace part of it. And I said, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. And he said, what are you? Because I had my stand-up paddle in the back. Are you a water sports, are you a water safety fella? And I go, no, I'm just going stand-up paddling. In my mind, I was just thinking about it. And so he looks at the car, he says, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. That really took him back. A pastor? And I said, yeah, I'm really sorry. What church? So I had to give the church. I had to impugn all of you. So we're all guilty. But he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket, but you need to slow down. And I said, I know, I'm sorry. And it's kind of like grace. It's like love. So every time I go by that spot, I slow down. No, I don't slow down. I mean, I slow down and, I go by that. But you see, if I would have gotten a ticket, it's like, what does that do? You think, next time I don't want to get caught, kind of thing. Because that's what the law does. I mean, I'm not saying that's what you really do, but that's what the law does. It says, well, I don't want to get caught. But you see, what love does and what grace does is I don't want to disappoint. I don't want to bring a bad name to the Lord and to the ministry and to what I stand for. And so you see, that's what grace and love does. And that's what the Lord has done. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I mean, we're guilty according to the law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, sinning against the law is one thing. I might feel guilty and I might be condemned, but sinning against Christ and his love, man, that's bad stuff. Really bad stuff. So what is happening? When Jesus has come into the world, it's like he's like the litmus. And it kind of reveals what's in our heart and what's we're all about. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, that became a name of derision among his followers. If you were a follower of Christ, boy, you'd be put down. The Roman idolaters, they would speak against the followers of Christ. Oh, those are the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, with great bitterness. Or the rabbinic schools would call him the deceiver, call Jesus the deceiver, the man, the hung. And it was a scorn toward Christianity. You see, a person really judges himself when he judges in his judgment of Jesus Christ, in his reaction of Jesus Christ. We actually judge ourselves in what we say about Jesus Christ. So the stone is the Old Testament. It indicates the Messiah as being the rejected cornerstone on which the nation Israel would stumble. You see, many fall, stumble over that stone, but many rise in salvation as that stone falls upon them. They're crushed and condemnation. But as many fall on that stone, they receive salvation. That is the foundation for their life. And so the Bible talks about the stone in Genesis 49:24, the stone of Israel. Psalm 71:3, thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. And Isaiah 8:14, he shall become a sanctuary, a stone to strike, and a rock of stumbling over, a snare and a trap, many will stumble over, fall, and be broken. You see, the stone will either become a sanctuary for you, or it'll become a snare for you. It'll either become your salvation, or it'll become your condemnation. The stone is Christ. Romans 9:32 says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, today the stumbling stone is the cross of Christ. The cross is an offense to the world because it says they are sinners and their sins were dealt with on the cross of Christ. If you don't believe and trust in Christ, you retain your sins unto condemnation, unto eternal life away from Christ. But those who do believe and recognize the sins of the world were dealt with in the body of God's Son on the cross, they will be forgiven. And so that can be an offense for some people. It's salvation for us, you know, if you're a believer. And he's also our rock. He's the rock on which we stand on, we build our lives on. Matthew 21, 42 and 44, Jesus said to them, Did you never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. So you see, you're humbled when you fall on that stone. You're broken. You can't have a prideful life, you know, if you're going to build your life on that solid rock of Christ. Also, it's a sign. The idea of a sign is a mark, and that's a metaphor taken from archers, because sin literally is missing the mark. It was an old English game of sinner. They would shoot arrows through a hoop at a distance. If you missed all the arrows, you were a sinner. If you got 9 arrows through the hoop and missed one, you were still a sinner. You see, one missed, everyone misses the mark. No one's perfect. So that's the idea. And so a sign, when you think of it in that term, a sign means a miracle. It doesn't so much mean power. Sometimes we think signs are power. No, but it's a revelation of divine truth. A sign would be a revelation of divine truth, a mark, a target. And so Jesus, his miracles are called signs because they revealed the truth about him. And so that sin, you know, that sin and his sign and the truth that was revealed, what happens with that sin? Do you turn and leave, or do you go to him for forgiveness? You see, his birth was a miracle, but it was slandered. Remember, the Pharisees said, oh, we were not born of fornication. You know, we were not born out of wedlock. That's basically what they were saying. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. Jesus' miracles attributed to the power of Satan. Oh, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And his character was maligned. Oh, he's this carpenter's son. Well, we don't even know where he's from. Oh, he was born of fornication again. Maligned his character. Lied about his resurrection. They paid off the guards to say they stole the body, which would never happen in a Roman society. They would stomp down every household and every one of those believers until they got the body back. And so paid off the believers so they could deny the resurrection. And today, when we speak again about the second coming, just as they spoke about the first coming. Speaking about the first coming, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. But today, when you speak about the second coming, there are those that don't believe. They're mockers, the Bible says. In the last day, they will say, where are the sign of his comings? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's been continued on as it was from the beginning. You'll not come back again. You see, so we still have the sign of Jesus as an indicator of a person, their salvation. We have the stone. Are they going to come to the stone and have their pride broken? Or are they going to run from the stone and impugn the stone and that kind of thing? The sign of what Jesus did, his miracles and his birth and all that, that sign, what is a person going to do with that? You see, the Bible says what proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. What think ye of Christ is the term. What do you think of Christ? You see, he's a sign that exposes the heart of an individual. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There are a lot of religious spirits in the world today, a lot of spirits that have been around for hundreds of years, even thousands of years, and they're still trying to deceive people. So the Bible says, don't believe every spirit. They're not all from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming now and is already in the world. That Jesus has come in the flesh, yet he's the Son of God and God the Son. He's all man and he's all God. That's what John is talking about. What a powerful sign. And also a sword. In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The sword was for Mary in particular over Jesus Christ. You may have a sword in your life as well as Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It's the same idea. It's the suffering. It's the sorrow that she had to endure. She had to experience as the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, what it's suggesting here, although Joseph was with her, it's suggesting that Joseph would be dead at the time Jesus begins his ministry at age 30. And that's what we find. You see, the Greek word here, the sword shall pierce even to your soul. The Greek term is a large sword, like Goliath's sword. As David took Goliath's sword. That was a big sword. Remember, he was a big guy, over 9 feet tall. And that's what this is indicating, a large sword. And the verb is constantly keep on piercing. You see, she was watching her son growing up, beginning his ministry, and into his ministry. She saw the jealousy. She saw the hatred. She saw her own self, her own character being impugned. And the unbelieving people, as ultimately and eventually that whole nation turned against Jesus and put him on a cross, that was the sword that pierced even her soul. Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. It's actually a stake in the flesh. Maybe you have, I think we all at one point have something like this. Paul said, lest I be lifted up with pride, because of the abundance of revelation, a thorn or a stake in the flesh was given me. And the term there is an ally. How would you think a stake in the flesh is an ally? A companion to balance out the extreme privilege that God gave me, Paul would say. The extreme joy of what I've got in my salvation. And I think that could apply to Mary as well. You see, it's what sometimes happens to us when you have great privilege, great joy, great ministry. To offset that, to balance it out, there's that ally, that companion, that pain that you have, that you might not be puffed up with pride. Getting to an end here, verse 36, and there was a prophetess here, Anna, she's the last character here, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. Now, her father has an honorable mention in the scripture because of her exemplary life with God. just kind of puts her father in there. That's kind of good. He could say, boy, that's my daughter. I'm in the scripture because of my daughter. Well, he wasn't around. She's 84 years old. You see, her name means grace. Anna means grace in the Greek. And there are 43 references to women in Luke's gospel. There are 10 widows mentioned in the Bible, and Luke mentions 3 of those widows. You see, a widow didn't have an easy time in that culture. They were often neglected. We saw that in the first century church. Even in the church, they got neglected. I mean, that's one reason why we're doing the Agape ministry. We want to make sure no one falls through the cracks. And often they were exploited. You see that today. A lot of the TV evangelists, their prey primarily are those elderly widows, retired widows. That's what happens. But you see, she had known sorrow, this woman, Anna, living with a husband 7 years, and now she's advanced in years. We're going to find she's 84 years old, and after marriage, she never married again. So probably married as a teenager, lost her husband when she's probably in her 20s. And it's interesting what we'll see. From this point on, she stayed in the temple. But she could have been a woman of bitterness. She could have grown bitter because another man didn't come around. You see, and sorrow can often make a person bitter. We've said it before, it could make them better. You see, the sun, the same sun that softens the wax also hardens the clay. Sometimes the sun, the heat, the sorrow will soften a person's heart, and other hearts it'll harden. You see, sorrow can deepen faith or it can uproot faith. But notice with this woman, Anna, verse 37, and then as a widow to the age of 84, here she lived without a husband to 84, and she never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayer. Small chamber there in the temple assigned to her. I mean, they had many rooms there, and so they put her there. Probably she worked around the temple doing certain things, maybe cleaning and who knows, making meals and so forth. But notice age didn't deplete this woman's hope. Age can. It can take us away from our faith. It can take away strength, and it can dry up a person's life, older age. Oh, young people, don't get so feeling good. You're not old. You will be old if you stick around long enough, I always say. But you see, sometimes it can. It can dry up a person's life. But the secret of life, as right here we see it, the secret of life and hope in latter years is be an Anna. Notice she never stopped worshiping. She was a worshiper of God. Not just at service times, but all the time. You see, her life was God's house with God's people, steadfast in prayer. Someone has said they pray best together who first pray alone. And so, boy, she was a prayer warrior. And the last thing here we want to mention about her life. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here in the scripture is the very first evangelist we read about. The very first evangelist who constantly told people about Jesus, and she's 84-year-old widow. It's never too early to start. It's never too late to start. Probably she was going from house to house. At that point, she was praying, and now she went out and she evangelized. What a powerful thing. And we end off here. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Now, from verse 40 to 41, there's 12-year gap, and you find him next. You find him in the temple, and he's debating there with the religious leaders there. But boy, this is really after the birth of Christ. You find some incredible things that take place. And Father, we do want to thank you, Lord. It just kind of tops off our Christmas season, Lord, to just recognize the impact, Lord, for these last 2,000 years that the birth of Christ, not only as a baby, but throughout his earthly ministry, and then the cross and the resurrection, Lord, and even down to the 21st century, he's still changing lives, giving hope, renewing lives. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you are doing here in these islands, Lord, and around the world. And I would pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning, Lord, it's really Jesus really being that stone and that sign in their lives. Will they commit? Will they confess? Will they allow you to come in and begin to work your eternal plan that you've had for them? Not just your plan here on earth in these few short years, but for all eternity. And I do pray, Lord, that you would just draw those up front to pray with those that are up here afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.